Thank you, Mr. Yost, and good afternoon and happy Sabbath to everybody. It's good to be here. I was trying to think through how many times I've been up here in the Northwest in recent years. At least two previous visits. I was here for the Winter Family Weekend in 2013, and I don't recall which year it was, but I was here for Passover, I believe. I think I went up to Seattle, and I really don't remember. That's what happens as you get older. Memory begins to go. I keep on my computer at home. Do you all do this? I keep a file, and I list every one of my Feast of Tabernacles. And I find I can recite them all from memory, but I can't remember what year it was that I was in Seattle, Washington for Passover. Anyway, it's a pleasure to be back here with you. And I came in yesterday, flew in from the Dallas area, and will be here through Tuesday. And I do bring you greetings. I should probably mention this now while it's on my mind. At least two people in the office said to send greetings. Mr. Doug Horchak said to send greetings to everybody, and Mr. David Johnson send greetings as well. And I probably forgot one or two others, but I think that's it. Anyway, very good to be here, and thank you for the nice, cool northwestern weather. Nice chance to cool off the students down there in the Dallas area commenting on how hot it is. You know, we're right at the end of September, now into the month of October, and it still hasn't really cooled off. We're still using our air conditioning, but that's the way it is in North Texas. Anyway, I'm going to enjoy being here with you for the Feast of Trumpets down in Salem on Monday. And of course, it's that time of the year when we've all got our minds on the fall holy days. We're looking forward to the Feast of Trumpets. I suppose in one sense or another, we even look forward to the Day of Atonement. It is, of course, a very important step in God's plan, and we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles as well. This year, I'm going to be headed south once again and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Argentina, where we'll have somewhere between 200 and 250 brethren just outside of a city called Córdoba, which is bang smack in the middle of Argentina, and it's actually a new feast site this year, so I'm looking forward to that. I'd like to begin with a scripture that we know rather well. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, you are, I'm sure, familiar with this scripture, unless you're very new in God's church. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, but there's an aspect to this that I want to emphasize. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, this is talking about the use of the festival tithe, or the second tithe, as it's often called. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires," what you've been craving, what you've really wanted year round, and maybe have not been able to incorporate in your year round budget, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, something special at the feast. And now I want to read the second part of the verse, which is what I'd like to focus on. "You shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Ever strike you what an unusual verse this is? Not just because it talks about the way we use our festival tithe, but because God commands us about something to do with our feelings, our emotions. "You shall rejoice." Our God lays claim to, really, in a sense, every part of us, our bodies, our spirit, and even our emotions. "You shall rejoice." Now, it's an interesting thought, and of course, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a number of God's people who come to the feast with difficulties in their family background, personal difficulties, health difficulties maybe, and yet God says very, very clearly here, go to the feast and rejoice. He commands our emotions. I would dare say that probably every one of us in this room has at least on some occasion been at a point in life where they felt low. I have. I do meet people occasionally who seem to just sort of bounce their way through life and never ever have a low point, but I've discovered that when you talk to them a little bit more closely, you get to know, yes, they do have low points. Everybody has a low point. Sickness, bereavement, loss of a job, loss of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then somebody comes along and says, "Come on, cheer up." You ever had anybody do that to you? "Come on, cheer up." And it then may constitute a real test for your level of conversion, right? Because often when people tell you to cheer up and you're going through a very difficult time, you feel as if they've come a little bit along like Job's comforters. And yet God tells us, Go to the feast and rejoice, be happy. And there's no ifs, ands, or but. There is no escape clause. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we're commanded to rejoice. What I want to talk about this afternoon is this matter of rejoicing and the noun that lies behind it. Of course, the noun that's associated with the verb is joy. And the question I'd like to ask this afternoon and have us all consider is this matter of joy, is it dependent on circumstances? Do we rejoice when things are going well? Do we only rejoice when things are going well? Are we capable of rejoicing when things are going badly? Is joy related to happiness? Are they the same thing, or are they different things? Let's go to the New Testament and read in Galatians 5, verse 22, the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We're familiar with these. It's certainly a couple of verses that we need to come back to in life more than once. Two verses here where it lists the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy is the second one. And then peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. A lot could be said about every one of those, and I would suppose that those fruits of the Spirit constitute a lifetime undertaking for every member of God's church. But it brings me back to the question, and some of the other places in the Bible where it talks about rejoicing raise this question here. I discovered that this question is much debated in some online chat. Is joy dependent on circumstances? Is joy the same as happiness? Are they one and the same? Can you rejoice when life is not comfortable the way you would like it to be? And I discovered there's a little bit of discussion, not so much in Church of God circles, but among evangelical Protestants on this subject. I discovered a couple of interesting quotes. Here's one of them. Let me give you the source. Turn the page. Dr. Stephen Reiser in the John Ankerberg Show. I've never watched a John Ankerberg show. Maybe somebody has seen it. www.jshow.org. Stephen Reiser. And he says, joy is a decision. Joy is a decision, according to Dr. Reiser. He's got a number of points in what he says here. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and he quotes Galatians 5, and a byproduct of remaining in God's love. And he's got another scripture here. Joy is the flag we fly from the castle tower of our hearts when the king is in residence there. Joy is the exaltation of my inward being that comes from genuine harmony with God, myself, and others. He goes on to say, first, Christian joy is not so much a feeling as it is a choice. Heavy, bold letters. Verse 16 says, in this 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, we don't have to turn there just right now, but it says, be joyful always, not sometimes. Some will respond, how can I possibly be joyful when the hurts, the pains, and the difficulties that God has allowed to enter my life? It's a fair question, but God has a good answer. We can make a distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness being dependent on external circumstances, while joy is internal, a result of being controlled by the Spirit. Some people consider happiness to be a feeling dependent on circumstances and usually restricted to moments when life is going well. Joy is an inner serenity of the soul, rooted not in circumstances, but in a choice to trust God's faithfulness. I want to give you another quote here. I won't read the entirety of the quote there from this Stephen Reiser, but I found another writer who's got a posting online who actually says something very different. This writer's name is Randy Alcorn. Is there a biblical difference between happiness and joy? www.onfaith.co. This Randy Alcorn, and again, this is somebody I'm not familiar with before this week when I got to work on the sermon, says, an ungrounded, dangerous separation of joy from happiness has infiltrated the Christian community. The following is typical of the artificial distinction made by modern Christians. Joy is something entirely different from happiness. Joy in the biblical context is not an emotion. There is a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion and temporary. Joy is an attitude of the heart. You ever thought about these questions? It's an interesting question. He goes on to say, judging from such articles, and parentheses, and there are hundreds more out there, you'd think the distinction between joy and happiness is biblical. It's not, he says, very bluntly. John Piper writes, if you have nice little categories for joy is what Christians have and happiness is what the world has, you can scrap those when you go to the Bible, because the Bible is indiscriminate in its uses of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. Is there a biblical difference between happiness and joy? By Randy Alcorn. And then he gives a list of scriptures. And I want to give you just one of them here before moving forward with this question. Esther chapter 8, verse 16. The book of Esther, chapter 8 and verse 16. Let's turn back into the Old Testament and just pick up one verse here. Esther, it's toward the end of the book of Esther, when God has given the Jews in the Persian Empire a victory over a man who was plotting their extermination. Esther 8, verse 16, this is in the context of their celebration, and in chapter 9 it talks about this Jewish festival of Purim. But just one verse here, Esther 8, verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Light, gladness, joy, honor. Was their joy independent of the circumstances? I think in that particular occasion, it was very much dependent on their circumstances. It looked as if they were all going to be wiped out, and it didn't happen. So, what's the truth of this matter? We need to get it right. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4. Some of us in the room are old enough to remember the song by the birds, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. I won't sing it to you. Don't worry. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. In Ecclesiastes here it says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, if joy and happiness are distinct, we need to know which is which and when to indulge in one and when to indulge in the other. It's interesting, when you dig a little more deeply into this particular subject, you come up with a number of very important scriptures in the New Testament. I got to thinking about this and began thinking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as you probably know, wrote some of his epistles from prison. He was imprisoned. He was deprived of his freedom for the name of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And you ever wondered what it was like to be in a Roman prison? No fun. No fun whatsoever. Again, I'm going to read another brief article from titled Life in a Roman Prison. John McCrae, professor of New Testament and archaeology at Wheaton College in Illinois. This Dr. McCrae writes, stench, pain, and misery, life in a Roman prison. Paul may have spent as much as 25% of his time as a missionary in prison. We know of his brief lockup in Philippi, 2 years incarceration in Caesarea, and at least another 2 in Rome. Yet Paul says he experienced, quote, far more imprisonments than his opponents. To understand Paul, we need to understand where he spent so much time. Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged. A humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated. Prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. In his final imprisonment, Paul asked for a cloak, presumably because of the cold. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, and sickening stench from few toilets made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Male and female prisoners were sometimes incarcerated together, which led to sexual immorality and abuse. Prison food, when available, was poor. Most prisoners had to provide their own food from outside sources. When Paul was in prison in Caesarea, Felix the procurator gave orders to the centurion that, quote, none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death. Others simply committed suicide. Now, I read that not just to read a very sobering quote. No doubt life in Roman prisons was miserable. Paul was there for a while. In fact, one rather well-known epistle, one that we read and study from time to time, the epistle to the Philippians, is actually one of the prison epistles. And if you check the epistle to the Philippians, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice some 15 times in the course of that short epistle. About 15 times. Let's take a look at this. Philippians 2, verse 18. Philippians 2, verse 18. Remember that Paul was in that kind of imprisonment when he wrote Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 18. Philippians 2, verse 18. Look at what the apostle says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." That's Philippians 2 and verse 18. He was in that misery of a Roman prison. Horrible circumstances. Philippians 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul writes to the church and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And then in verse 10 of the same epistle, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So what he's referring to, of course, there in verse 10, he's referring to the fact that the brethren succeeded in getting a little bit of help to him while he was imprisoned. And yet, he uses the term joy and the term rejoice more than once in the course of this epistle, even as he was going through misery. So, is joy dependent on circumstances? Do Christians rejoice because of their circumstances? Do we rejoice only when things are good? We go to the Feast of Tabernacles shortly. We eat some nice food. We stay in a nice hotel or a condo. We have good fellowship. We spend time with family and friends. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Just because the food's good? Because maybe we get to swim in the swimming pool? Because we get to see our friends? Or is it something other than that? Or is it both? Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't know about you, but I love the Feast of Tabernacles. I look forward to it so much. If you notice, it's very late this year. It's about as late as it occurs in the Gregorian calendar. I don't think it ever occurs any later than it does this year. Get back from the feast. If you're talking about emotions, we're going to get back from the feast this year, and it's just a few days later. We get to the end of October, and we've got all of that dreadful Halloween stuff, and the weather begins to turn. That's a tough time of the year. Feast is a spiritual high. The time after that can be pretty difficult, pretty challenging. It gets darker. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's read through most of this chapter with that question in mind, because this had to do, of course, with the holy days, with the Feast of Trumpets, and with the Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gather together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." This is the phase in their history when they've come back from captivity. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." They're back from captivity. They're back in the promised land. They were just a very small group of people. You know, you can check in Ezra and Nehemiah and it shows the numbers. It tells you the numbers of people who came back. It was a very, very small number of people. This is one reason, by the way, when you look at all of those prophecies in the prophets in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they talk about restoration of Israel, they weren't completely fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe just a partial fulfillment. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel talk about a time when Israel's political influence will flood the earth, and they'll become a model nation and so on. Anyway, they're back, and in a small way, this was the restoration of Israel. And so a happy occasion, one would think. But let's keep reading. Verse 2. "Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first of the seventh month." Verse 3. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, a specific location in Jerusalem, on the northern side, if I recall correctly. May have that wrong, but anyway, a very specific location, the water gate, morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and he lists a whole bunch of different names, Mattithiah, Shema, Anaiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and we generally read over those names, but there's something worth noting there, by the way, in these lists of Jewish names. Look how many of them end in an I-A-H. Have you ever noticed that? They end in an I-A-H. They've got the first syllable of one of the names of God there woven in. You don't see that with the Babylonian or the Persian names. Anaiah, Urijah, Maaseiah, Mishael, also God's name there, Zechariah. Anyway, let's keep on reading. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. There's also a remarkable thing going on here. They stood because the word of God was being read to them. And there's, I think, an object lesson there as well. There was a reverence for the word of God. They didn't stand for Ezra. They stood for the word of God. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. Also, and again, another long list of names, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites. There will be a pop quiz on that list of names on Monday. Just kidding. Helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. This was the function of the Levites, to help people to understand God's law. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They gave the understanding, they gave the application as they read it. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Eternal your God. Don't mourn nor weep. Again, now in this case, it comes from Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest. But once again, we've got an example of people being told, time to rejoice, not a time to be down. Don't mourn nor weep. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Go on your way, eat the fat. It's a funny way of expressing it. I've always read that. I thought it sounds very strange because, of course, we don't eat fat. We trim the fat off the meat when we eat it. But the point being here, go away and eat the goodies is the point here. Eat something good. Eat something special. Drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Share. Again, one of our goals over these holy days. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites quieted the people and said, be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. They were, in terms of attitude and emotions, they were approaching it the wrong way. They're told now to rejoice. This is a time to rejoice. And Monday, Feast of Trumpets, will be a time to rejoice. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So, to get back to the original question, what are we reading here? You know, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites telling them, you know, this is not a time to be mourning. They were mourning, apparently, because they're reading the law and they realize how serious their sins are. And so they tell them, no, it's not a time to be mourning. This is a time to be rejoicing. And they go their way and they rejoice. Why? Rejoicing for spiritual reasons? Or rejoicing for physical reasons? Were they unhappy? I don't think so. They're rejoicing. Were they rejoicing because they heard the law of God? Or were they rejoicing because they were told to go their way and eat some goodies and drink some nice tasting drinks and to share a little with those members of the community who didn't have very much? And I think really when we stop and think about it and analyze it carefully, The answer to the question is yes. It's not either or. It's not either or. When you and I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, no doubt part of our rejoicing is because we get to eat good food and we get special fellowship with God's people. And we get to, maybe because we get to stay in a motel. I think very often the kids like to be away from home and stay somewhere nice. The goodies are a part of it. We look forward to those good things that God gives us at the feast. And yet, the goodies are not the totality of it. But there is much more. There are spiritual goodies as well. And when you get the spiritual goodies and the physical goodies all kind of woven together, that really is an occasion for rejoicing. Now let's keep on reading. Nehemiah 8, verse 13. This is a wonderful time of restoration and renewal in the history of the Jews when they've come back from captivity, and they now discover about the Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8, verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites who were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law, and they found written in the law which the Eternal had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. My Bible has a little comment next to it in the white space. Temporary shelters, tabernacles, booths, cabins. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, the temple as it was being reconstructed then, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. The whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. A little bit of a qualifier on verse 17. It doesn't mean that they had never kept the Feast of Tabernacles from Joshua to Ezra and Nehemiah's time. They kept it in Solomon's time. But it does mean that they hadn't kept it in this manner, in exactly the same way, with the construction of the booths in the way they did then. And there was very great gladness. So once again, we see the Feast of Tabernacles is a time for gladness. It's a time for rejoicing. God's holy days are time for rejoicing, for joy. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and they rejoiced. So what about us when we go to the feast? We go to the feast and we rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Now, I usually, almost always, been a long time since I've kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the United States. I'm trying to remember when was the last time. I think I've kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Latin America for every year. I think that's out of the last 15 years or so. I think the last time I kept the feast in the U.S. was 2002, if I recall correctly. So it's about 14 years. Very much enjoy being with the brethren in Latin America, and I learn a lot from them. Maybe some of you have been to Mexico or one of the other countries for the Feast of Tabernacles. If you never have, I'd recommend it to you. They've got nice accommodations, by the way. There's a new feast site in Mexico this year, San Miguel de Allende, and quite a few of the brethren, American brethren, are going down there. There is a translation service. But, when I look back on all my feasts, as I've traveled overseas, and I really treasure all of those moments that I've had. This has been among the more rewarding experiences of my entire life serving God's people in Latin America. And yet, as I look back on it, frankly, how to put it, the quality of the accommodations has varied a little bit. Like the Apostle Paul, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. I've stayed in really nice hotels occasionally. And then I've stayed in a few places that were just a little bit rustic, let's put it that way. I'm using a euphemism. One year I remember going to one Latin American country and getting up in the morning and wanted to take my shower and there was no hot water. And I ran the water and waited and waited and waited and it's going to get hot. And no, it didn't get hot. And so I got used to taking cold showers. that year. A couple of years ago, we had very little small rooms. You know, many of our brethren in other countries don't have as much as us. And so when the church negotiates for places to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, costs have to be kept down. You can't go and put everybody in a four-star hotel. And on one occasion, I won't be specific, but I remember the room was very, very small and the beds were pretty hard. They were not terribly, terribly comfortable. And yet on other occasions, I've had the privilege of staying in very nice accommodations. So it's varied a great deal. And I think many of you who've been in the church for a while can echo the same sentiments. And yet, I'd have to say that really every one of the feasts that I've been to, there's that spirit of rejoicing. There's a spirit of rejoicing. One of the things that you learn when you go outside of the United States, and you can learn in this country as well, is that to rejoice and to be happy, you don't have to spend a lot of money. You don't have to. It's not critically important. Sometimes people really have fun when their entertainment is basic and simple. You go to poorer countries and you see the kids out on the streets playing simple games, you know, with improvised frisbees or whatever, a little playing games with sticks or whatever. You know, sometimes kids from wealthy American families, you know, mom and dad have to spend lots and lots of money on them. Otherwise, they're not happy. The point that I'm making is that just like kids, we can be happy and we can rejoice whatever the circumstances are. Now, don't misunderstand me. I like staying in a nice hotel. And I'll also tell you, I like good food. I do. I'll say it publicly, as you probably do. Going to Argentina this year, and we've got it's sort of a self-enclosed kind of a resort. It's right actually on the lake. It looks very pretty. It's right on a lake. It looks very, very nice. There's a bunch of cabins. The cabins look fairly basic, but nice. I think they're going to be clean. They're not going to be luxurious, but little wooden cabins. A lot of the brethren will be preparing their own food at the feast this year. The cost of the accommodations is very, very small. A couple of nights in Santiago, Chile, prior to the feast, in a hotel in Santiago, Chile. The capital cities in Latin America, the hotels tend to be North American prices. So a couple of nights in Santiago, where I'll be just before the feast, costs roughly the same amount as the entire cost of the feast, at least the accommodations, when I get down there to Argentina. Some of our brethren, of course, don't have nearly as much as us. They're not quite as blessed. And yet, I'm hoping to get away from the feast site, the self-enclosed feast site, a couple of times. And in Argentina, they have very, very good beef. Argentina is famous for its steak. The food, by the way, in Latin America is very different from one country to another. Food in Mexico is quite different from food in Argentina. They don't eat burritos, they don't eat tacos in Argentina. Their national dish is what they call bife, bife de chorizo. Bife is the Argentinian Spanish word for steak. And when they make a steak, do they ever prepare a steak? Argentinian steak is absolutely spectacular. It's really good, thick steak, thick and juicy. And the word, they call it bife de chorizo. Chorizo in most Spanish-speaking countries actually means pork sausage. But it doesn't mean that in Argentina. Bife de chorizo in Argentina is a big, big, thick steak. It has a different meaning. In fact, brethren go from other countries and they say, yo no como chorizo, I don't eat chorizo. No, that's not what it is. It simply means steak. So yes, I am looking forward to eating a couple of bifes de chorizo in Cordoba, Argentina. That's part of it, the enjoyment of the goodies, the good things that God makes possible for us. Let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. Back in this wonderful book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is such a remarkable book. It was, you know, I think the church in Philippi was probably a church pastor's dream. They were low maintenance. They didn't take a lot of attention, unlike Corinth. Paul, you know, of course, caring for them and writing for them from prison. But look what he says here in Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can be happy in whatever circumstance I'm in. Whether it's an enjoyable circumstance, a luxurious circumstance, or one that is a little bit rustic. And so there is a sense in which, of course, in which joy, Christian joy, is not completely dependent on our physical circumstances. John 15, verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 11. I have to say that I've enjoyed all my Feast of Tabernacles in the church, I think without exception, but in different ways. You ever been asked, which one did you enjoy most? You ever had anyone ask you that question? Which one did you enjoy most, especially when you travel a lot? It's an awfully difficult question to answer because it depends on the people. It doesn't depend so much on the accommodations. It doesn't depend on the food. It's great to have good food, but your memories are usually dominated by the people. John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. Jesus Christ, our Savior, says to us, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." In this instance, he's talking about the spiritual side of joy. Rejoice, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. Rejoice, because he gave up his life for us. And rejoice, because he's going to come back. We look forward to that in just 2 days' time. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. We rejoice over the spiritual. We also enjoy the physical, but we rejoice over the spiritual. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. I think this is, isn't this the second shortest verse in the New Testament? The shortest one is where it says Jesus wept. This, I think, may be a little bit longer, a couple of syllables more in the Greek. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 says, rejoice always, not just when things are going well, not just when things are easy. And yes, it's hard when we've got personal trials, when we're going through difficulties. It can be very difficult to rejoice when we're in pain or we've got health problems or we've got emotional, personal difficulties. It can be very, very difficult to rejoice in those circumstances. And yet, that's exactly what we're told to do, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing. I talked with someone a little while ago who had a very serious health challenge. And this person said to me, when you're lying in a hospital bed, he said, it can be so hard to pray. And that's also true. That's also true. But nevertheless, it says, rejoice always. Rejoice no matter what is going on. Every year, when I go to the feast in one of our Spanish-speaking areas, I'm struck by something that happens. It happens in the U.S., but it happens less frequently than it does in Latin America. Really, pretty well every year I go to the feast and get to know the brethren, and there is a noticeable number of brethren who got fired because of the Feast of Tabernacles. Other countries don't have the same level of religious protections that we have here in the U.S. I know we can be given a hard time about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I know sometimes school teachers and principals are not very sympathetic, but usually they give way, and of course the law varies from state to state, but usually mom and dad go in and talk to them respectfully and say, this is very important, this is our religion, and they say, okay. But I've talked with many people who have talked with their bosses, and their bosses have said, in some cases at the very last minute, no, you're not going to that church thing of yours. Well, I'm going anyway. Well, if you go, don't expect to have a job when you come back. Last year, when I was in Guatemala for the first half of the feast, we had a very big feast there, by the way, over 600 people. And there was one woman there. This had happened. She got a new boss. And the new boss was antagonistic toward her faith. And she said, I'm going to go to our church festival. And the boss said, no, you're not. And she said, yes, I am. So she went. And the boss told her, if you go to this church festival, you're not going to have your employment. You're fired, essentially. And she went anyway. And we got a few days into the feast, and I saw her a few days later. She had a big smile on her face. She said, they called me from work. She was kind of the office manager there. They called me from work. The place was erupting in chaos because she wasn't there. We need you back. We need you back. When can you come back? And she actually lived in the city of Antigua, Guatemala, which is where the feast was. And the ministry in Guatemala wisely advised her, don't go into the office during the feast. Give them a call and tell them you'll come in the day after the last great day, which is exactly what she did. And they said, oh, we can't do without you. We need you to come back. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. But nevertheless, God does honor the faith of those who go through that kind of a circumstance. The point that I'm making here is that there is a process of pushing something out of our lives. That's hard, isn't it? I know that. It can be hard to push something out of your mind emotionally. Go off to the feast. Even when the Sabbath comes around, Friday evening, and you've had some crisis at work that week, and the sun goes down, and you think to yourself, I've got to stop worrying about this, because it's a Sabbath. I'm supposed to rejoice. The Sabbath is supposed to be happy. But there is a process that I think many of us have been through in which you put out this effort and you push it out and you leave it outside. And you go ahead and you rejoice and you say, okay, this is what's happened physically, but I'm going to rejoice anyway. I'm going to rejoice anyway. Sometimes people look at us, Church of God people, and they say, you folks, you're so happy. What do you have to be so happy about? Why are you always smiling? You ever heard that? I was showing someone some pictures of my church friends a few years ago, and this person said, the people in that church, they all seem like such nice people. This is someone who doesn't share our faith. What do you have to be so happy about? So what do we have to rejoice about? Why do we rejoice? I want to run through a few points here in the remainder of the sermon. Why do we rejoice? What do we have to be so happy about? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the things we have to be happy about, and we must never forget this, brethren, is that we are called of God. Once you've been in the church for 10, 15, 20, 25 years, 30 years or longer, that initial calling becomes a little distanced, and you can forget that very easily, but we should never forget how it began. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He's proving something through us. He didn't call us because of our resumes. He didn't call us because we were the wealthiest or the most powerful or the best looking or whatever it was. He called us because he wanted to make us part of his plan. He called us because we are the weak of the world. Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, still on this point. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17. Jesus sends out the 70, and they've learned to use his name. And it appears that the first century Palestine was a time when there was a lot of spiritual demonic activity. And they come back to him and they say, looky here, we've discovered a new trick. Our new trick is we can get rid of demons by using your name. Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And look at his reaction. Look at his response to this. There's one amazing verse in verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. An interesting comment there, you know, back in prehistory. And then he goes on to give another little bit of a lesson here. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you something bigger than that. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Oh yeah, casting out demons, you know, trampling on snakes and serpents and that kind of thing. Very attention grabbing. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Something for you and me to rejoice about, that our names are written in heaven. God doesn't remove our names unless we remove our names. Our names are written in heaven, something to rejoice about. Point number two, we rejoice because we've been forgiven. We've rejoiced because we've been forgiven. Acts chapter 8, Acts 8. I want to go to this story about the eunuch. Acts chapter 8, And let's see, I've got a big chunk of scripture here in my notes. Let's just pick up a little bit of it. We'll select a few verses. Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Look at that. Isn't that amazing? We were just looking at 1 Corinthians 1, the calling of God. And God sends an angel so that Philip will just happen to run across this individual, one of the first non-Jewish individuals called into the church. And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, this wasn't just chance. Okay, this wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just coincidence. He's got a scroll of Isaiah. You had to be pretty wealthy to have a scroll of Isaiah back then. You weren't just carrying your pocket Bible with you. This is a wealthy individual, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. We won't read all the way through it, and he turns to Philip, and he says, "Who is this talking about?" Scholars are still debating that question today. They look at the book of Isaiah, and many scholars still, to this day, don't know who it's talking about. They should do, but they don't. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Oh, yes, he'd heard the law. Yes, he'd come up to Jerusalem. He'd heard the law. He knew about the way of life God expected of him, and he also now understands who his Savior is. Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, disappears, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, absolutely delighted, part of the church of God. The idea, of course, at that juncture was that the church was entirely Jewish, and this is the beginning of a point at which it begins to be shown that the church was not limited to Jews only. But he goes on his way rejoicing, excited, happy. He knows who his Savior is. He knows he's been forgiven of his sins. Number three, we rejoice because we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We can take our prayers to God the Father at any time, any place we choose. It's the kind of thing we take for granted, perhaps, certainly shouldn't. Any time we choose, we can present a prayer before God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's one of the wonderful privileges that we have through the new covenant. It wasn't there for ancient Israel. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's something to be to rejoice about as well. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we can present our petitions whenever we choose. We can present our prayers. We can pray for others. We can pray for the church, and we can pray for the work of the church. Point number four, and we do need to include this. Point number four is the blessings of this life. The blessings of this life. That physical side of the reasons why we rejoice. Have you ever talked to people and the subject of your faith comes up? And I don't know, maybe it doesn't happen quite so much here in the Northwest as it happens in the south of the country. But this happens from time to time. And people will ask you about your way of life and your beliefs and the things you do and the things you don't do. And then when the subject comes up about what you eat and drink, and they say to you, "Well, you're a Christian and you drink wine," or "You're a Christian and you drink beer." Have you ever heard that? The point I'm trying to get at here is that many people believe that Christians live a way of life that is ascetic. That if you're a Christian, you don't do anything that's fun. You don't do anything that's pleasurable. We do. We enjoy life. Let's hold this scripture. Let's hold it to the end, the other one in Deuteronomy. I want to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This kind of idea has been around for a long time. Christians are always morose. Christians never enjoy themselves. No, we do. We go to the feast and we rejoice. We rejoice in the spiritual and in the physical. It's both. Colossians 2, you're probably aware of this. There was a very odd kind of a heresy that found its way into the church in Colossae. It was called Gnosticism, and there were a number of different varieties of Gnosticism. But one of those varieties was one that taught, well, because the body is evil, everything physical is evil, and the spirit is good, therefore the body shouldn't enjoy anything that's pleasurable. Good food, good drink, putting oil on the body. They oiled the body to cool themselves. All of these things, according to this strange heresy that found its way into the church, were, according to these ascetic people, were to be denied. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, very famous couple of verses that have been badly misunderstood. This is not talking about whether or not we should keep the Sabbath, or a festival, or a new moon, or eating and drinking. It's talking about the method, the manner of doing it. Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink. Well, they're enjoying it too much. They're enjoying their food too much. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, these Christians rejoicing on these occasions, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ. Dropping down to verse 20, it was a strange belief, this ascetic belief. Therefore, Paul writes, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You enjoy anything like this? You're not supposed to. You're supposed to have a severe, dour, ascetic approach to life. That's, of course, not what the scriptures teach us. Which all concern things which perish with the using, and according to the commandments and doctrines of men, the doctrines that said they weren't supposed to enjoy those things. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These strange ascetic ideas. God tells us that there are things in life to be enjoyed. Blessings of this life, the physical side of life. He says, go ahead and enjoy those things with his blessing. Deuteronomy 16, coming back to the subject of the upcoming holy days. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you gather from your threshing floor and from your wine press. We heard about the threshing floor in the sermonette. A good sermonette from Jared Weinbrenner, a member of the church down in Texas. I know him quite well. Very fine man. I know his family as well. Verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Everyone is to rejoice. This is an occasion for the entire community to rejoice. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Now, in that context, within these three verses, the reference is primarily physical. That applies to us as well. We enjoy the physical aspect of God's holy days. We enjoy some good food at the Feast of Tabernacles. We enjoy a bottle of wine. We enjoy our time with the brethren. We enjoy some nice accommodations if that's within our resources. We enjoy the blessings of this life. And finally, number five, we enjoy and we rejoice because of the blessing of life to come. The blessing of life to come. We read Luke chapter 10, the 70 coming back, and they have discovered that they're able to cast out demons. Something I haven't had to face very much in the years I've been in the ministry. I'm kind of glad of that occasionally, but not very often. And Jesus says to them, okay, fine, you're able to cast out demons in my name. But your names are written in heaven, and our names are written in heaven. And God doesn't erase those names easily. Your name's there. My name's there. If we're faithful members of the body of Christ, those names remain there. And I think that's, in a very real sense, a cause for much greater rejoicing than anything really that there could be in this world. Because after all, to have your name written in heaven and to know that God has a purpose in your life, and that though even though this physical life at some point ends, there's something beyond that. I've never found it easy to contemplate and fully take in the concept of eternal life in God's kingdom. Even after years in God's church, I think about it. Known wonderful members of the church who've died in the faith, try to think about it, try to imagine the resurrection of the dead, try to think about what it will be like to be part of God's kingdom, part of God's family for all eternity. It's very, very difficult, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's worth dwelling on. Gonna give you a little bit of homework. Sorry, I'm a teacher. Going to give a little bit of homework to everybody, because I've said this a number of times, but I do think it's very important. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to be careful not to get too caught up in everything that's going on. The meals, the dances, the going here and going there, all of that has its place. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, but here's my homework assignment for every one of us. There should be a moment during the Feast of Tabernacles when every baptized member of the church, and certainly this could apply to someone who's not baptized, goes somewhere quiet and thinks through and thinks to himself or herself, this is what my life is. God has granted me his Holy Spirit. My name is written in the book of life. God called me and has set me on the road to eternal life in his kingdom. And if that doesn't send a little bit of a chill up and down your spine, I don't know what will. I found it very important. Actually, when I first came into the church, I remember those first one or two Feasts of Tabernacles were just too busy, just too fast. We were going too fast. And I felt a little bit frustrated at the end of the feast that I hadn't done that. I think we all need to do that and reflect on where we are in life and where God is taking us. The blessings of the life to come. The blessings of our names written in heaven, our names written in the book of life. And that God's purpose is not to erase our names. Those names are not easily erased. If that isn't the cause for rejoicing, I don't know what is. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have much to rejoice about, some of it physical, but really the undergirding, the strength of what we have to rejoice about is ultimately God's spiritual purpose in our lives. And we mustn't get our focus off that. It's very easy to get our focus off that. It's even easy for someone, I've been thinking about this recently, somebody like myself who works in the church office, and we're just so busy all the time. But then everybody's busy. Now let's slow down the busyness a little bit this fall holiday season and think about it. And think about what it means. And think about what's really our priorities, and think about really why we rejoice. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. Wonderful passage of scripture here, very encouraging passage of scripture. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, but I think we know the answer to the question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's one of those phrases that look a little vague at first glance. We have to stop and think about it. All things, including the greatest things, the gift of life, life eternal. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Again, his rhetorical question. You can write in the answer to these rhetorical questions, can't you? Who? Answer no one. As it is written, verse 36. For your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the big lessons of the Bible is that when God commits to doing something, he carries through. He wants to do that in your life. He wants to do that in my life. As we approach these holy days and we rehearse these very important different phases in the plan of God, it's worth thinking about. We need to do that, brethren. I think society generally is very busy. I think we as God's people are very busy. And if we're not careful, this important aspect to reflection on where we are in life and where God is taking us in life can easily get overlooked. Don't let it happen. Take a little bit of time, a little quiet time this year at the Feast of Tabernacles. The holy days are a time to rejoice. They're also a time to reflect about what God is doing. Time for good food, yep. Time for good fellowship. Time to enjoy the jacuzzi, the swimming pool, the beach, restaurants, some good times, every aspect of it. God doesn't deny us the good things, the good physical things. But when we really rejoice, the big things are the spiritual things. We need to rejoice about the entire package.